But there's something awfully fascinating about those makeover programs where the family goes away and without suspecting anything, being arranged by Sister Lord Jane or whoever, that house will receive a complete makeover whilst they're away. And the participants for this sort of thing only seem to be selected on one criteria, that they are expressly primary people. So that as they walk back into the house or allowed to open their eyes, they're immediately or first out crying or say not to leave. And all those kind of things. But however they respond in this kind of scenario, there's no turning back, is there? Whether they like it or not, their house has been transformed. It's such a complete transformation. Well, they say that Jesus loves you and accepts you exactly as you are. And that's true, and that's wonderful, wonderful truth that we all need to learn. But it's also true to say that he loves us far too much to leave us exactly as we are. So when you sign up to being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus, you're actually signing up for transformation. Nothing more, nothing less. God is in the business to change us. One of my favourite memories of our children's childhood is when we lived in Oxfordshire and we went on a little country walk away from our house once, and we came across this field where the farmer had recently baled off all the straw in his field, a big Swiss roll style bales. And it was sort of a gentle slope, and there was all these bales sort of dotted around the field like sheep. And it was just great fun to go off these bales and try pushing them, and they weighed a ton, they were heavy. But you could push them, but if you push them uphill, they wouldn't go anywhere, of course. But if you push them downhill, you get them to roll gently downhill. And it was a completely dangerous, stupid thing that any part of the young children, because if they got in the way of rolling bales, they would have been squashed. But we had great fun doing it. And all the bales end up on the corner of the field at the bottom of the ditch. So the farmer wasn't supposed to see, but he wasn't there at the time. But we often think that sanctification being made more holy. It's a bit like pushing one of those bales uphill. It's such hard work. I mean, it can certainly feel that way sometimes when we try so hard to be good, to do the right thing, and we fail, and we feel like we're not. But sometimes we Christians, we need to be reminded that actually we are, just as much as we are saved by faith, we are sanctified by faith. We are made holy by faith. You see, once we put our faith and our trust in Jesus and go on putting our faith and trust in Jesus, then our sanctification, our transformation is inevitable. Because it's in the hands of God. It's equivalent to us pushing one of those bales down here. Once it's not moving, the only way we can stop it is to physically run around the other side, plant our feet as best we can, pull our hands out, and physically try to stop the bale from rolling. But we can be sure that God, for his part, is going to keep the momentum of the transformation running. The problem is that sometimes we try to stop it. So how can we keep this momentum of transformation going in our lives? Are we in our lives trying to push it down uphill? Or are we pushing it, allowing it to go downhill? Well, last week, I promised you that here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7 to 18, we hear more about Paul's life as what he calls a minister of the new covenants. And to explain that, I think the message there is that it's a glorious ministry that leads to a bold apostle, that leads to transformed disciples. And I'll give you a little sheet with that outline on if you want to take notes. So firstly, a glorious ministry. For glory is the key word, I think, in verses 7 to 11. Paul doesn't want to rubbish the old covenants, which he says was glorious. But he does want to point out that in contrast to the old, which seemed to be an uphill ministry, so much so that heart-changing transformation seems to be beyond the majority of Israelites and the Israelites of the nation of the day. The new covenant is much more glorious than that, because it's a downhill ministry. Let's read those verses again, and then I'll explain to you. So, chapter 3, and verses 7 to 11. Now, the ministry that brought death because engraved in letters on stone came to glory. So the Israelites were extended in the case of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was. Will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that will condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that is righteousness? And what was glorious had no glory now, in comparison to his passing glory. And if what was transitory came to glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Okay. So we've heard this a few times now, haven't we? That Paul is having to deal with these rather arrogant super apostles who are sort of parading their wares around the Corinth and criticizing Paul for what seemed to be a rather unassuming and ordinary and boring ministry they had. It seemed to be a rather common experience in Paul's ministry, actually, that he would do the hard work of preaching the gospel, planting a church, and teaching people, discipling people, and then long would come some other people a bit like parasites, and try and undo all that work. We get eloquence and Festus family, letters and information, and all that kind of stuff. It was common back then. In some ways, it's common now, isn't it? Where perhaps a new church is moving to town, perhaps better music and busy children's work, and back in a well known church or movement, and they suck unsure believers out of perhaps less exciting but more faithful churches. There's nothing wrong with the music and busy children's work. And the credentials, so that's what they're supposed to do. But actually, we need to be careful when some of these visible achievements are purely external, and that's all we're aware of. Because last year, Paul says that new covenant ministry is not about concerns, it's not about the credentials that he has, that transforms hearts of believers, verse 2 and 3. He says they are his letters of recommendation. The result of ministry is not the ink, but the spirit of the living God. Not the tablets of stone, but the tablets of human hearts. So see, true spiritual truth is that internal transformation, not marks of external success. And also, part of the message of the super apostles was that fruit of church should be a bit more Jewish. And that meant, in his thought, reintroducing some of that struggle uphill. So verses 7 to 11 pick up on the story of Moses in Exodus chapters 13 and 34, and you read a little bit of that story. It's a time where Moses is giving the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, which is a glorious occasion. But before Moses could even get down the mountainside, the Israelites at the bottom were all engraving the commandments, weren't they, by worshipping the golden calf. And God is so angry with the Israelites that not only that it was only really Moses pleading with God on their behalf that saved them from total destruction. But even then, because of God's anger, because of God's wrath in that situation, there were consequences. And the consequences here were, and you'll see this next chapter 3, verse 3, that God would no longer be with them in the same direct way that had been before. And despite the pleading of Moses, they never recovered what they had lost. Their sin was too great to interact with the holiness of God. So what they got to say was immediate. So instead of the Lord's presence being right there in the middle of the camp, Reuben, after this event, Moses had to go out of the camp, travel some distance, where he set up a little tent called the tent of meeting, and there Moses would go to inquire the Lord on their behalf as their leader. And in the passage from Exodus 34 that I've just read, Moses would go into the tent of meeting and speak to the Lord, and when he came out, his face would be radiant because of what he sees in God's glory. It would be a bit like the English man's sun tanned after having spent 2 days on the beach in the wilderness. But the ordinary Israelite was largely cut off from God's presence. And they still need to be protected from God's glory by the veil that Moses would put over his face. They came outside of the tent of meeting. So what they got was a mediator to protect them from this burning, consuming power of God's glory. What they also got was the Ten Commandments, written on new tablets of stone. But Paul knew from personal experience that the law only brought death, verse 7. and causation verse 9. And its effects seem to be only transitory and fatal, verses 7 and 10. And that's because that the law, as Paul argues strongly elsewhere, is filled up a judge and break you into a debtor's prison. But not you know about how to then get hold of any money to get yourselves out of debts. I always thought that strange that Victoria is going to get into debtor's prison. And surely that's the worst thing you can do if you can't get money back. But the prison is going to own them. So the law shows people how they should live, granting them the means of actually doing it. In contrast, Paul says the new covenant brings the spirit of our saints, it brings life. By which he means this real, heartfelt experience of the presence of the living God, which we can enjoy more than any Israelite could ever enjoy. How much more glorious is that? And the new covenant brings righteousness, verse 9. And that's guaranteed righteousness, not precisely because it's not our righteousness. It's righteousness of Christ. I mean, the Corinthians, I think, were familiar with the content of Paul's letter to the Romans, where he argued very strongly that our righteousness is not our own, it's from Christ. It affects Christ's credit in his bank account, because miraculously become transferred into our bank accounts, How much noise is that? And finally, Christ, the old transitory covenant, which was failing, just as the ladies in Moses' face faded after a while, it's all fulfilled in Christ. The glory of Christ surpasses verse 11. So you see, when Jesus came to Galilee and began to speak his first words, they were, the kingdom of God is near. Repent. In other words, why bother with dreams of renewing the old Jewish kingdom, a pagan Jewish kingdom, when the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is written here? How much more glorious is that? The Paul's ministry is a glorious ministry. And this glorious ministry leads to a bold apostle. So verse 14. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are bold. Now here, bold, that means to be open, to take advantage of the freedom of speech that we have, not to hold back, not to have any secrets, simply to say things as they are, to be a normal, I think. So the key word in the last section was glory. The key word of this section is to set up this contrast with this word bold at the beginning of the section. And the key word is veil, because that's the opposite of being bold, the opposite of being open. Paul didn't need a veil. He could be bold. So as we've already seen, Moses wore this veil to protect the people from God's glory. He could see God's glory as their mediator, but they couldn't, because God is holy and his holiness would consume their natural holiness. They had to be kept one step removed. But Paul could be bold. He wanted the people to see God's glory for themselves. Now, He probably had enough of people's minds being veiled so that in our mother it could be ever hearing and never understanding. Perhaps Paul spoke from experience of preaching in the synagogues before and after his conversion. No doubt as a Jew, he used to preach the law in the synagogues, and no doubt sort of seeing people listening to that week in, week out, and not doing anything about it at all, not being changed. And we know from his writings that as a Christian, he would go to the synagogues and preach the gospel. And even there, many of the Jews, many of the people listening to that, didn't pay any attention. Their scriptures had told them so clearly about Christ. And yet when Christ came, they couldn't see it. Now here in verse 14, he's talking about the Jews. But in chapter 4, just over the page there, and we learn that the same is true of everyone. Chapter 4, verse 3, the gospel is veiled to all who are perishing. They have been blinded by the God of this age. In fact, many people like their vision to be a little bit esoteric, which simply means to sort of contain a bit of mystery. So you have to sort of move on levels and you get new bits of wisdom that are higher up the levels you get, you know, a bit like
Both of God teaches them the law and the Old Testament, or the marketing gospel that they prove you basically can do through the knowledge to get to some more profound mystery.
And all that kind of way, I think, just feeds humankind, really, isn't it? Because we love chat, we like the world of discovery. But Paul says, it's just all going to be. And by the end of the mission, I was still just confused about what I knew. But if our passage we read today had ended there, there would be no hope of Israel. But when we study a passage of Scripture, we not only have to look out for those keywords like glory and veil, like we have today, but we also have to look out for small words with big meanings like the word but. We had a bit of that last week in verse 14, we have to. And then in verse 5 of chapter 3. And here we have another thing about in verse 16. Paul says he'd be bold in this ministry because of verse 16, but when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Again, this seems to have two senses. Firstly, the veil is lifted so that the Old Testament scriptures suddenly come alive and make sense now that we can see that it is. But secondly, it also means that we can enjoy that very same special privilege that Moses had in Exodus 34, where he was able to go into the heavenly meeting, remove the veil, and be exposed to the glory of God, to enjoy meeting the Lord in that little tent. So Paul is referring back to that Exodus story here in verse 17, which I think he is. And what he's saying is that God the Father is to us the Spirit. In other words, as we turn to the Son, we experience the Father in the spirits. And we get the whole Holy Trinity involved in giving us this freedom. This freedom to be from God. We turn to the Son. We experience the Father. So where the Spirit is, there is freedom. Freedom from the veil of Moses. Freedom from the veil of one understanding. Freedom from the veil of separation from God so that we can enjoy the presence of God. Freedom from judgment and condemnation and death that the old covenant brings. Freedom from the old covenant itself that the old covenant brings. Freedom to worship God in the deepest way possible. Freedom to enjoy His presence. Freedom from discouragement from the dead of His heart and all that's on. And all because we have this hope, we can be bold. Well, I realised, I think, that in April 1982, I was about age 13, I was sat in the tent, three marks, and I prayed, and it suddenly struck me for the first time in my life that I understand the presence of God as I prayed about humanity in my daily life. And then that simple little prayer, I realised the presence of God prevailed. I know that most of you have experienced that lifting of the veil in your lives. It's a little encouragement to us, isn't it? But it's also a reminder to pray for those who haven't experienced that veil lifting in their lives, because it is a spiritual work of God to turn us to Christ. I mean, no other philosophy in life, no other success in life is going to help them go to the end of God. Only in Christ is the veil taken away so that you have free access to God. It's spiritual, and you pray for that. So, Paul had this glorious ministry, and it led to him being bold, it led to him being open, and it finally leads to transform the disciples. And we come to the climax of this passage in verse 18. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His image, ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord through His Spirit. You see, we are being transformed, and it is this downhill task, because it's no longer the work of our own efforts, but the work of faith, the work of the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure that we all know, who have been quite happily changed, transformed
by the Holy Spirit. It would
be great to hear all those stories, and maybe good to hear some of your stories about how you've been transformed, either in your Christian life or just in your life. Just week by week, as you go on doing your Christian life, it's great to hear some things. If you'd like to share some of those stories, come and talk to me, and I'll put you in front of the microphone, and you're going to stay with us. But how can we ensure that we see most of this transformation in our lives here and now? That's the question I've got going on. I've got 5 points, just very quickly go through from verse 18 or verse 18. So, firstly, the recipient of the transformation is we all. In other words, all believers. God has no favourites. It's not like you choose Bella and you think, oh, Bella's special, I'm going to make something better. And Mark, the outlier, I haven't been involved in the Ross case. It's not like that. No, it isn't like the old covenant where Moses got to be changed, he got to be transformed, his face got to be radiant. No, this is the new covenant. We all get to be changed. We are all transformed. We are all transformed in the image of Christ. There's nothing more tragic, I think. And I knew someone like this who said, I find change. He was Christian, yet he said, I find change. I know I'm not as I should be, but I can't change. There's nothing more tragic than that. You can all change. Mind change. Rules will change. Pray change in your lives. And allow God to do it. Secondly, the key is to change, is to look on Christ with unfailed basis and contemplate the Lord's glory. And here's another good reason why we need the 2011 text in our view, because the old text, the 1984 text, had this the other way around. If you look at the footnote there, it says, it's contemplates, or the footnote says, or to reflect. To reflect. And the old version, it had it the other way around, so it said, to reflect God's glory, and the footnote said, contemplate God's glory. On Christ. I think contemplating much better. And most scholars suggest that today. And the reason is because reflecting God's glory is a result of the transformation. But actually we are transformed as we look at Jesus, as we contemplate Jesus. So right now, of course, we don't get to see God face to face, just as Moses did if he wasn't allowed to see God's face. He saw God's glory. But we see God's glory through Jesus in the Bible. He's in our model, as well as our Savior, sometimes worse than other emphasis in that in the middle of the church. And the Holy Spirit with us to inspire us to be like Jesus, as we study him in the Bible. That's the main reason we study Jesus in the Bible. We read our Bibles day by day. We're trying to teach George, our puppy, how to fetch a ball, that means the point of having a dog, to go and fetch a ball. He's a retriever who doesn't retrieve. And the reason is that he always gets distracted. So you throw the ball, and he happily goes chasing the ball around yourself, and as soon as he's about to grab it from the mouth and turn around and bring it back to him, he suddenly sees a leaf getting blown along by the wind, and he immediately leaves the ball and goes off after the leaf. Or he hears a bird chirping in the background, so he bounces off and goes to see where the bird is. He gets completely distracted all the time. And we can be a bit like that in our mission life as well, can't we? So we want to open our Bible, we want to look at Jesus, but we're distracted by something else. Or actually, it's easier to pick up a Christian book, or go to a Christian conference, or listen to something on the internet, a Christian mentor speaking. And some of those talks, some of those sermons are using the Bible a bit like it's a sort of a self-help manual. You know what I mean? You know, it's like it gives a sort of thin Christian veneer to good managerial advice that you can pick up in any, university bookshop. Three steps to personal fulfillment and happiness, or 5 steps to financial security. But actually, that's not what the Bible's all about. You forget that the Bible actually moves about Jesus and the science of the whole path of God. So, if we're to be transformed, we need to open our Bibles. And we need to concentrate on us. Thirdly, it is transformation from the inside out. And the Greek word used here is the word from which we get metamorphosis. meaning beyond the external change, meaning something internal, something deep, something within your inner self, essence gets changed. So it's not external fruitfully, it's not changing the church around or painting the windows at the stage, it's not that kind of external fruitfully. This is something deep, long-lasting, internal change. Fourthly, we all, the Lundell case of contemplating your story, are being transformed. Are being transformed. It's a reminder here that it's not a sort of instantaneous zapping. When you become a Christian, they're not immediately changed to be like that, unfortunately. But it's a sure, it's a gradual, it's a downhill process. But there are no shortcuts. Often we wish that God would get to move on. Transforming us, especially when you're around people who think it would be great to God transform them a little bit more. And we can have less patience with others than we do with ourselves. And we get out of that and actually reflect on what God might be changing our lives. And then we can need members of us to do that. Because we can resist this change. We can either cooperate with the general or be challenged with the general. We can get kind of the recognize the manual direction and go with it. People will find it. We are being made in His image. We are made in the image of God. You see, the Christian church is a little bit like a greenhouse, I suppose, in a way. Somehow there's a whole variety of plants in there. They're planted in there, so you get green beans and tomatoes and herbs and grains and tulips all planted out in this greenhouse during the season. But as they grow, they all naturally grow into the same money type, same type of plant. They're still in these plants, but they're all common to us. And that's truly what happened to us. And it's an important point because we're not being made into a better version of ourselves, in a sense. We're being made to be like us. Yes, we keep our own personality, yes, we do. Yes, we keep those unique individual aspects of ourselves that make us individuals who are created by God. But we are being made into the image of Christ so that we learn how to be great. God smells us. We smell like us. We please the Heavenly Father through our smell that we smell like His only beloved Son. Well, I find that exciting. I hope you do too. It's a glorious ministry. It's a new covenant ministry that we have. And it's nothing easy to have. There's nothing hidden in it. We can be bold about it. Because it's the word of God. And it needs to transform the disciples. And it's as true for today as it is for us today as it was before. So let's pray, shall we? Let's start to pray that food. For this amazing gospel that we have, for the work of the Spirit in our lives, as we contemplate Jesus, and the Spirit of His word, and do this. We all, through the Lundell case, contemplate the Lord's word, have been transformed into His image to the everlasting peace of the world. Lord, we thank you for that sure and certain hope. Sure and certain hope that as we turn to Christ and contemplate Him, the Spirit is doing His work in our lives to bring us into your presence and your glory, and make us into the image of your Son. Lord, we praise you and thank you for that truth. Lord, I pray that you build up that none of us here would ever say, our life might change to our God. What I do is to say this, our life change. Lord, help us to know by your Spirit that we can change. And bring us back to Christ. Bring us back to Christ. Remind us of the direction we're taking. Help us to rejoice.